Acts chapter 6, we come to really a hard change of subject. So the first five chapters of Acts is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of conversions in Jerusalem. And then we come to Acts chapter 6, and we find now that we're introduced to Stephen. And that really is what's going on in Acts 6 and 7 is Stephen. And so as far as timing goes, I think it's reason to think that it may not be exactly, you know, right after the events of Acts chapter 5, but that it's sometime during the events of maybe Acts 3, 4, and 5, somewhere in that time frame, this is also happening. And so what I'm going to do this morning is just look at the first seven verses, because I want to leave the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7 and try to take them in one or two units a little bit more closely together there, because they are, again, focusing on Stephen. But we're going to look at, in these first seven verses, we see what many consider to be the institution of deacons in the church. They consider this to be the place where they started, and as such is foundational to understanding what the deacons are and their function is in the church. And so as we've been going through this, I've been hinting around a little bit at how do we discover the difference between what's being described and what's being prescribed. So what it says happened, what they did, and what it says that we should do are two different things. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see a lot of what they did, and we're left discerning, is that something we're supposed to do? And so what I want to do this morning as we're going through this is also work through that a little bit, is how this description here, does it apply, how we determine if it applies, and then how we apply it if it does apply. So I'm going to try to do several things this morning, all revolved around these seven verses. So let me just read all seven together, and then we'll go back and walk through them. It says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they had set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So as we read these seven verses, they are about Stephen. He's the only one, really, of these seven men who were told much about it all. And of course, we launch immediately in verse 8 into Stephen. So as we're reading these seven verses, it's helpful to remember that Luke is not so much concerned even about the distribution as he is about Stephen. The distribution is the background that helps us understand who Stephen was. And that does make a difference as we're wrestling through scriptures, as we're thinking about, you know, what's going on, understanding what the author is actually doing, and his primary purpose is what we should be seeking to understand. And then as we move away from that primary purpose, we should be more careful, maybe a little bit more tentative with how dogmatic we are about applications or truths that we are drawing from that. So let me walk through what's going on, and maybe some of what I just said will become more clear. So we have verse 6, the number of the disciples multiplying, and there arose a complaint. Who are the two parties involved in this complaint? Okay, yeah, the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Does anybody know what's the difference? The Hellenists are still Jews. They're not Greeks. I think the King James may say the Grecians, if I remember correctly. I think Hellenist is a more clear word for us today. They are Hellenized Jews. And so they did speak Greek. There's more involved than just speaking Greek. That's really the easy thing to identify. But they also had adopted more of Greek culture. And so you have within Palestine, if you will, Jewish Jews. They all could speak Greek. that was really the universal language. Many of them spoke Aramaic, and there's evidence in scriptures that Jesus spoke Aramaic, that the disciples spoke Aramaic, and that would have been, for some, their primary language was Aramaic, and they had more or less retained Jewish culture. And so they were more obviously Jewish. And the Hellenist Jews, they spoke Greek. Maybe they did not speak Aramaic, or it certainly was not their primary language, but they also adopted more of the Greek culture. Now, when I say that, I do not mean that the Hellenist Jews did not observe the law. I don't think there's any indication that they did not observe the law at all, that they were, you know, loose about the Sabbath day and the feast and anything like that, but rather that in the other things, in just their daily culture, they were more Greek than Jewish. And there was a definite division between the two groups, so much so that we have historical evidence that in Jerusalem there were synagogues where the Hellenist Jews went, and there were synagogues where the Hebrew Jews went. They worshiped separately. That's not really the best way to describe that, but they went to two different synagogues because it'd be probably different languages in the synagogue, but again, two distinct people groups. And they really were distinct people groups. So maybe in modern terms, the easiest way to understand it is you have the Hispanic community, and then you're going to have the black community. And it's not really a great illustration because there's, you know, obvious color differences and, you know, very apparent differences, but there's very definitely cultural differences. Even though they're speaking English, they're in the same city, they might live one block apart from one another, there's still very distinct cultures within this community. So that's what's happening here. And so you have the believers, these are Christians, you have some who are the Hebrews, some who are the Hellenists, and there is this distribution. The widows, the Hellenist widows, were being neglected in this daily distribution. Now, what have we read in Acts 4 and 5 that gives us some indication of what this distribution is? Exactly. They brought their goods together, and then the apostles distributed them to those who had need. So remember, we have at least 5,000 men have been saved in Jerusalem. And presumably many more, you know, women and children that were not counted in that number. So you have several thousand, at a bare minimum, several thousand people that are in this church. You know, so in the number of the widows, you're going to have hundreds, at least hundreds of widows that they're ministering to. How many apostles are there? Yeah, 12 apostles. And so you have these 12 apostles who are overseeing this distribution, and they're trying to take care and organize the distribution to everyone. There's a huge number of people that are just going to get missed, and I don't think there's any willful neglect here. I think it is unintentional, but just the cultural difference, maybe the language barrier. The language barrier doesn't seem likely, but there's something that is in the way that has caused these Hellenist widows to be overlooked. It's really, that's what's going on. It's just they're overlooked. And so what was the solution that the apostles came up with? Yeah, exactly. To assign 7 men to overseeing the distribution. And so that they take it completely off their plate and give it to 7 men who are fully responsible for overseeing this work. And so it says, verse 2, they summon the disciples together and says, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. So the apostles are understanding the nature of their ministry. They're not saying that the serving tables is unimportant, but they are saying that their task is the ministry of the word, and it's not right for them to leave the ministry of the word of God to wait on tables, and so that they now needs to be someone who can go do that. And so verse 3 is 7 men, and they're given 3 descriptions, 3 criteria for these men. What are they? Okay, a good reputation. So these are men that are known and respected. They are known to be godly men. What else? Full of the Holy Spirit, and what's the third one? Full of wisdom. So I'll come back to the Holy Spirit in a second. Why is the third criteria, full of wisdom, why is that important in this? Those of you who have been sitting in our Hebrews class, can you give me a definition of wisdom? Making proper decisions based on the knowledge that you have. So the shorter version that is passed around is wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. And so right now you have conflict. And we can't lose sight of that. There is conflict here in the church. We don't know how severe this conflict is. Luke doesn't really tell us any of the nature of it except for it's present. And so there is conflict, and to resolve this conflict, the apostles say, appoint 7 men. And so really, if you will, their first job is going to be to resolve the conflict. Now, they're going to resolve the conflict by resolving the underlying problem. But they are going to be addressing this conflict that is there, and then just the simple administration. So you think about it, how much work would it be if you have 100 people who are needing a regular administration of food to live on? How much work is that going to be to make sure that those 100 people are properly cared for, are getting what they need when they need it? And then you also have to add to that fielding other requests, making decisions about other requests that are coming in. This is a big administrative job that they're going to have discernment in what's the right way to meet the need. Because one of the things that Acts does not ever show is that the church ministered to needs just by giving money. Their ministering to need is by providing goods and necessary goods to those who have need. And so this is not a matter of just, okay, once a week we'll sit down and write a $100 check to every widow. It's not that at all. Because their help is actually more tangible, practical, more personal, it also takes more work. But they have to be able to properly administrate that. And then the middle one, full of the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting statement because we've already seen in Acts chapter 2 and then again in Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit filling the believers in the church. And so there's a sense where if we've never read Acts before and we've got to this point, we should be saying, wait a second, I thought all the believers had the Holy Spirit. Why is he saying there's 7 that have the Holy Spirit? Or pick out of those who have the Holy Spirit, 7 who really have the Holy Spirit. But what's he saying? Before I walk through that at all, as you think about the Holy Spirit and being full of the Holy Spirit, what do you understand that to mean? Especially in this context. Let's narrow it maybe a little bit, but what does that mean? Okay, to walk in the Spirit and the power of God. Okay, living out their faith. Any other thoughts on what that means? So you have 1 John chapter 3, the unction from the Holy One. It's an important verse as we think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to delve into that today, but that is a very important verse as we think about what that means. In the context there, 1 John chapter 3 specifically saying, you know Jesus is God. You know these things because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to you. You do not need somebody else to come along and teach you that Jesus is God because the Holy Spirit has already taught you. And one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is revelation of the truth of God's word. As we think about what's going on here with these 7 men, or these ones that they're looking for, is that they are walking in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he later, at the end of Galatians 5, says you are led by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that passage right there gives us some explanation, some understanding of what that means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he really is setting it in comparison with or contrast to being filled with alcohol. And so there is absolutely a sense in which, at the very least, when one is drunk with wine, his control is given over to something else. And that's absolutely what is being described when talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, is the control of the life has been given over to someone else. And John MacArthur, I think, illustrated this very well. He likens it with a sail on a sailboat. The wind fills that sail, and in so doing, drives the boat along. And you can absolutely turn aside, mess up the rigging, and the wind will no longer fill the sail and direct the boat. But when the wind is fully filling that sail, the boat is being driven along and directed now according to an outside agent. I think that's ultimately what we're talking about here. We're talking about these seven men full of the Holy Spirit. Is these are men who are very obviously walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience to the truths of God, walking under the control of the Spirit so that their life is marked out by the Spirit's control. And we can rightly say, even though Galatians 5 has not been written, you know, at this point in time in history in Acts, we can still say they would have been bearing the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit didn't appear after Paul wrote Galatians 5. They were present, and in Galatians 5, Paul identifies them, spells them out for us. So we can rightly say that these were men who were compassionate, had that incredible love. These were men who were filled with joy. They were men who possessed peace. They were men of self-control. They were men of patience. And I think all of those things would have been necessary in resolving a church conflict and distributing the goods of the church to those in need. And so these are basic criteria for these seven men. And then verse 3, it says, we will appoint over this business. This is an administrative role. They're not just distributing the stuff, but rather they are the ones who are responsible for it. They are administrating this particular ministry in specific ways, obviously to make sure everyone is properly receiving what they need and what is right and good for them to receive. But it's not just these seven men that they're the only ones doing this. Rather, we might say they're the ones organizing the team of volunteers. They're the ones making sure it's happening and happening rightly. Verse 4, what will the apostles do? Yeah, they will continue and they will give themselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so these seven men, what they are doing is not only resolving this conflict by making sure this is taken care of well, they're also taking this responsibility off the shoulders of the apostles so that the apostles can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And I will say this more out of the text, but I think a valid application here is we're thinking about the gifting of the Holy Spirit within the church. We recognize, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Holy Spirit has given to every man severally the gifts as he will. So that it is God has determined which individuals get which gifts. And the reason for that determination is that the entire body will be built up into Christ's likeness. If you go over to Romans chapter 12, Paul very specifically says, minister as you've been gifted. So that it is right and proper for one gifted with the gift of mercy showing to be merciful and to exercise that gift and really, if you will, focus on showing mercy. And so much so that it is proper for the one with the gift of mercy showing to refuse the opportunities to teach, maybe to teach a Sunday school class, for example, so that they can give their attention to showing mercy. And it is that proper ordering of the gifts is saying, this is the way God has gifted me. And I would say understanding as a church body how God has gifted us and then using those gifts according to God's gifting. And so it is right and proper for one with a gift of teaching and preaching to teach and preach and to permit those with the gifts of serving to serve. And so verse 5, the whole congregation was pleased with this. And then the congregation chose Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. But as you're reading this, you may notice that none of these are actually Hebrew names. They're Greek names. And in fact, Nicholas is what? A proselyte from where? From Antioch. I'm assuming Antioch in Syria, but it doesn't tell us for sure. What's a proselyte? A convert from what? And to what? As Luke is using the word there. It is a Greek who has converted to Judaism. And we're going to see that Acts chapter 10. Cornelius, I believe, is identified as a proselyte. The important thing in all of this, at least worth noting, is all of these have Greek names. So there's a good chance these are all Greek-speaking Jews. There's a chance these are all Hellenists. And I can't say it definitely, but it certainly is indicated by the choice of the individual. So the church has come together and they've actually, in working to resolve this conflict, they've actually have gone, if you will, above board Because there seems to be a very definite recognition, yeah, this is a problem. We have been neglecting the Hellenist widows. And so there's no question that we're not intentionally slighting them. There's no question that we don't love them as much as we love the Hebrew believers. We're going to appoint these ones, at very least several of these, if not all of them, are Greek-speaking or Hellenist Jews. And they're saying, we're going to appoint these ones who are going to, if anything, are going to be more likely to care for those who have been neglected. And so I think there's some interesting things to see going on here in resolving this particular conflict. And so the apostles are aware of it. And when they learn of it, they take steps immediately. They actually get the entire congregation involved. And then the church itself sees the problem, acknowledges it as a problem, and then errs on the side of caution or the side of compassion in resolving the problem. What we do not see them doing is digging their heels in and saying, no, it's not true. No, you're just blowing this out of proportion. No, that's not what's happening. You're misunderstanding this. They simply move forward to deal with the problem and deal decisively and effectively with it. So verse 7, the result of this is what? The word of God spreads. So this action has a direct result. I think that's why Luke lays it out as he does, to say this happened. They appointed the 7 over this business. They began to administrate this, and the word of God spread. It increased because of these 7 men and their ministry. And what else happened? Yeah, so we have the number of disciples multiplied, and a great many of priests were obedient to the faith. So you have the conversion of many in Jerusalem because of what has happened. So I'm going to take the last 12 minutes, and I want to shift gears a little bit. Because, as I said at the beginning, this is seen by many as the foundation of deacons and the office of deacon in the church. And I want to walk through some of our understanding of that. So maybe you've already noticed this as you're reading through. They're never called deacons in this section. So does anybody have any idea why we would associate these 7 men with deacons? What we see here in verse 1 is the daily distribution. That is diakonia. I'll give you a little bit of Greek. It maybe sounds a little bit like deacon because that's where the word comes from. And so they're talking about, we would say in English, the daily deaconing. It's that word that's used. And then he says, verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and deacon, diakoneo, the tables. And then verse 4, he says, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the diakonia of the word. So we have two uses specifically related to the distribution, to the care for the widows, that are directly connected to the word deacon. But we also have in this the apostles describing their ministry as a deaconing of the word. And the reason I point that out is because this word diakonia, diakoneo, it's the noun and the verb, are used in the New Testament in a range of ways. We can't say that every time you see that word that it means deacon, because it doesn't. The literal meaning of it is servant or ministry or serving. And so that's the way it's used. You're going to see it, Paul talking about him serving the ministry, the deaconing of the word. You see it in him talking about Epaphras in Colossians, who is his fellow deacon, if we were to put it in English. But Epaphras wasn't a deacon. Tychicus is another one that he mentions in Colossians, and he also uses the same word, diakonia. He's not a deacon. And so it's not the situation where every time you see this word, it means deacon in the way that we mean it. However, because of those first two uses, because they're talking about the daily deaconing and the deaconing of the tables, or deacon the tables, if you will, there are those who look at this and say, that's talking about the first deacons. And I will say that's where I land. I think this is talking about the first deacons because of that, because they ended up being appointed to oversee the deaconing of the widows. And even with that, we still have the question, okay, this is described to us in Acts. Why do we translate this to be something that is continuing in churches for, 2,000 years later? Not every church does this exactly the same way, but the great majority of Christian churches have deacons of some sort. So how do we get from the description to now something that's not just described in the church, but I would say is a part of a healthy church? So the church that has no deacons, has no interest in deacons, is not as healthy as it should be. Anybody have any answers to that? Philippians 1:1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Philippi, with the bishops, and what's the last word? And deacons. This is interesting. It's the only letter that starts like this. But Paul speaks really of three groups. You have all the saints, the whole church, with their overseers, their bishops, pastors, elders, and with the deacons of the church. And I think in this case, in its context, we recognize and rightly recognize it as an office. So there's an office of the bishop or the pastor, as well as there's the office of the deacon. And then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And these two passages are why we say, okay, this is something that is not just described in Acts, but it is something that's prescribed for the church to do. It was 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, the office there of bishop or pastor, and then he describes the character of that man. Verse 8, likewise, the deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and he describes the character of the deacon. And so in the way that Paul joins these together, just as the one who desires the office of a bishop must be this, likewise, the one who desires the office of deacon must be this. And Paul is laying this out. 1 Timothy is a crucial book because Paul is intentionally laying out the order of the church, not the entirety of it, but he is setting out to address various issues of order and function within the church. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is specifically intending to say, this needs to be in the church. Bishop, deacon of this character. This is what a healthy church looks like. And then he describes a character, and I will say that character is paramount in discussing pastors or deacons. That character is what matters. But that is how we get from Acts to today, is later works of the New Testament that give us this information.